Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and stand with me as we read verses 1 through 7 together. Philippians 4, 1 through 7. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. May the Lord bless His word. You may be seated. Let us pray together and ask the Lord's blessing upon His word. Oh Lord, we come now and we need very much for You to teach us, human teachers, and won't do us a whole lot of good unless You bless and overcome all their weaknesses and failures and spots and prejudices. We ask, oh Lord, that You would help us, be near to us, teach us. Lord Jesus, come not only here but throughout Your church and strike the earth with the rod of Your mouth. And with the breath of Your lips, O Lord, slay the wicked, either turning them into Your friends or judging them. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. God has given us a gracious remedy for anxiety, for worry, for care. That remedy is very simple. It is on the surface here in these verses. He says, obey Him, obey me, in the sense of not worrying. And second, call upon me, cast all of your cares upon me because I care for you. And then he adds a promise that his peace will then guard us and be like a vigilant watch over our inner life, both our heart and our mind. So God's gracious remedy for anxiety. First of all, obey him. And he says it very straightforward, very simply, do not be anxious about anything. Now, this is connected to what we've already seen in the chapter. Remember, verse 1 announces the theme again, which harkens back to chapter 1, verse 27, stand fast in the Lord. And one of the ways that we personally, and sometimes painfully, if you're actually trying to live this out, one of the ways that we stand fast in the Lord is that we stop playing God. And this is really what anxiety about the present or the future is. Playing God. Allowing ourselves to be turned into emotional pretzels, thinking about what may or may not happen, what we will or won't do when what may or may not happens or doesn't happen. It's also very confusing. Now, there is certainly a wise and prudential care that Scripture everywhere says that we need to exercise over our personal matters, our family, our calling, over the church. This care is legitimate when it is a responsibility that the Lord has actually given to us, and when it results in the fruit of seeking to bring all those matters and responsibilities that are legitimately ours under the authority of Jesus Christ. So it has to be something that we're actually given as a personal responsibility. And second, it's something that's bearing fruit as we care about it in bringing every thought captive and under His authority. But we quickly cross this line. Which is one reason that the Holy Spirit in 1 Thessalonians warns us against being busybodies and says that we should quietly pursue our own business as the best way that we serve Christ. This command here that we receive in verse 6, and it is a command, be anxious for nothing, is unavoidable. It's going to hit every single one of us God forbids us to worry. He forbids us to be anxious about the future, to be anxious about the present. He forbids us to run through various scenarios about world events and spend our time playing field general. He forbids us to internalize present distresses so that we give ourselves ulcers and digestive diseases, drive our children crazy, and forget the truth. And what is that truth? God, not man, rules the world. It's God's plan that's being worked out, not man's plans. However well-conceived, however hidden, however seemingly effective at the moment, God, not man, rules over all. And so for us to be anxious, to be fretful, to stir ourselves with unlawful care, is to take upon ourselves responsibilities that the Father has never given to us. Now, I will say this is one of the most difficult commands. It's going to step on every toe. It steps on my toe. I did not want to look at these verses. I know for some of you, they're your favorite verses. And how in the world can one verse of Scripture both be your favorite verse and the verse you hate the most? But here it is. It's the inverse of trust me. It's the inverse of trust me. It's the practical, personal, inverse. Trust me, don't worry. Trust me, don't fret. Trust me, don't plan it all out and think of all these scenarios. Trust me. And trusting Him, we can fight against this sin of taking to ourselves His office as the governor of the world and His responsibility. Interestingly, in Matthew 6, if you'll turn there with me, our Lord uses this same verb three times. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 and 31 and 34, and you'll know them very well when you look at them here in this context. He has told us in verse 19, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry. That's our verb. Do not worry about your life. And then he goes on talking about food, drink, clothing. And then he says, hey, silly, let me teach you your lesson. I'm going to have to take you into this real esoteric truth to settle you so that you don't worry. It's really secret stuff that nobody could ever figure out. No, he says, go to your window and look at a bird. He says, go to your window and look at a bird. Birds, they don't sow food or gather into barns. You see them flying through your yard with a half a worm hanging out of their mouth or something else. And the Lord Jesus says, your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Now, perhaps I hope he's not being tongue-in-cheek, okay? But obviously, we're more valuable than birds. And then he says, oh, by the way, let me tell you another secret lesson. And here's some spiritual principles that you can use to learn how to control your anxiety. He says, no, after you're done looking at the bird, look at that flower over there. And that flower, its beautiful petals and all of the bees buzzing around it. He says, who do you think clothed that flower? I did. And he says there, if God, verse 30, if God clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Here's our verb again, verse 31, therefore do not worry. What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? For all these things the Gentiles seek after, that's us, okay? Except here by Gentiles, he probably means more broadly or maybe more specifically, unbelievers. This is what people who don't trust God, this is the way they live. Worrying about the future, worrying if they're going to have enough, worry, 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 worry. And then it's so that we don't miss it, okay, he uses the same verb again in verse 34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Our Lord Jesus says, do not be troubled with cares or be on the lookout for reasons to worry. Now, this is not a personality issue, although we can't discount the effects of sin upon our individual personalities, but it is a trust issue. It's a trust issue. It's a faith issue. Jesus, our Lord, gave no indication that not worry applies to some but not others. And he repeats it three times, I think. Not because there's three different words used. No, because it's so difficult for us to trust God. It is so easy for us to doubt God's faithfulness. Now, you may not agree with that, but it is a fact. Because if we trusted God with the present and with the future, if we trusted Him, we would not fret about what ungodly men are doing, Psalm 37:1. We would not worry about whether or not we'll have enough money in the future. We wouldn't be impatient when things don't go the way we think they should. We need these words so much to take them into our soul and have the Lord deal with our God playing and teach us instead at the most basic level to trust Him. Now, there's one other reason here I think that for us this is even more practical, and that is the government of the world, even the government of your life, is not ultimately on your shoulders. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and we can see really plainly upon whose shoulders the government of the world is. Isaiah 9, 6, for unto us, you know this verse, I mean, you can turn there, listen. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. For a New Testament counterpart, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23, you see, it's not just that God in general rules the world and says, don't worry and don't fear and don't fret. The Father has given all rule into the hand of His Son, and the government of the world rests upon Jesus' shoulders. Ephesians 1:19, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put, past tense, all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to or for the church, with a churchward direction, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The Father raised His Son from humiliation to exaltation. He was stricken, smitten, and afflicted, but now He's exalted and extolled and very high. And the government of the world already was His as God, but this is a different donation. This is a different gift. It's a mediatorial gift, and He rules over everything now to judge the nations, yes, but to bring salvation to the nations, and especially to rule over everything for the sake of the church. So in many respects, when we fret about our personal affairs, when we're agitated, when we allow the cares of the world to weigh us down and distract us, we're basically expressing distrust in the government of Jesus over our lives, over this world, over this nation, over our affairs. It's one thing, of course, to warn men to turn to Jesus and to make prudent preparation, which we should, for our families when we see evil times coming, and to understand that the times in some respects are evil because of the schemes of the wicked. But we may not go off the rails with anxiety, stir up everyone around us with fear, play God by thinking we know what's going to happen, what should happen, and what everyone is doing, and certainly not by attributing to any ungodly man or group of ungodly men an authority and an ability to succeed that they do not have. And if they were able to, and if they're able to make one inch forward of progress, it's because the Lord Jesus Christ is allowing them to do so and ordaining them to do so to judge His enemies and to bring humility and prayer to His church. So if you want to be free, at least, and begin to obey this, and me too, I mean, I'm talking to myself this morning every bit, if not more, than to you. God's remedy for anxiety, obey me. Obey me. Don't, well, that's just my personality. Well, you've got a sinful personality just like I do. Your personality sins may not be exactly the same as mine, because original sin can run in all kind of nasty directions throughout the human family. So you can't say, well, I'm just wired this way. No, you're just sin wired that way. Okay, we're told to obey the Lord. He forbids. He says, you do not have the government of the world on your shoulders. Don't stir yourself up with anxiety. Don't borrow care. Don't worry about the future. Go outside. Look at bird with a worm in its mouth. Look at a flower with a petal, a pretty petals on it and stems and all the parts. And trust me that I am governing this world by my power and that I will take care of you. So the apostle says back to Philippians 4, he says, be anxious for nothing. Now the other side of that, the other command he gives is to call upon him. Now, by the way, do you notice there? Be anxious for nothing. There's no caveat. Be anxious for nothing except these areas of particular. No. By the way, the way here very clearly, and this is a straightforward lesson, the way to be anxious in nothing is to pray about everything. That's what he says. The way to be anxious about nothing is to pray about everything and to give that to the Lord. Now, this is not because prayer is a psychological placebo. Any real Christian will tell you that real prayer, as Calvin called it, right prayer, is hard, soul-searching work. It's certainly not because the reason prayer helps us overcome anxiety is not because we always get everything that we pray for. It is because prayer, listen, obeys God and casts its cares upon Him. Upon Him, the God who made everything and controls everything. Prayer is to the God, Psalm 50, verse 2, we sang it just a few minutes ago, to the God who gives as one of His names, the God who hears and answers prayer. We pray about everything because right prayer is coming to God, as Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, as our Father. We take our adoption seriously, that He's our Father and we're His children. That we have the Holy Spirit who intercedes for us. That we have the Lord Jesus who intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. And therefore, this prayer in everything takes seriously the completed work of Jesus Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Prayer is to the living God. We can't do anything without His strength. And it's His precious remedy for anxious and burdened souls. And His remedy is to live praying before Him. The more you pray to the living and true God, the more you pray in faith, the more you pray trusting the Lord Jesus and His sufficiency, the less you will be worried and troubled, because He says, I will guard your heart and mind with my peace. Now, I want to be real clear on this as we dig a little bit deeper. Do not treat these verses as supermarket pamphlets, you know, the kinds we used to see. Prayer changes things. How to prevail with God in prayer. Prayer is not learning to manipulate cosmic karma so that you get what you want. Prayer is not getting God's stamp of approval on what you've already determined needs to happen or that you would like to happen. Prayer, well, let's look at Hebrews 11:6. Prayer is this. Prayer is coming to God like this. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. Hebrews 11:6, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Right prayer, trust that God is, that He hears and answers our prayer, and it sincerely desires, as Jesus said, your name to be hallowed, your will to be done, your kingdom to come. Prayer requires, like this, prayer requires a trusting and a dependent heart. Now listen, it's not just for the morning or the evening time, although I have found in experience that if you give up the regular morning and evening times, praying throughout the day will not happen either. So keep up the regular times where we seek the Lord. But remember, this isn't religious exercise. The Lord walks with us. The Lord dwells with us. When you're hammering nails on a house, when you're looking at a computer screen, when you're cutting grass, when you're raising your family, the Lord Jesus Christ walks with us and dwells with us. And so we need to be real careful that we adjust and do justice to Him in terms of what prayer is. Prayer is a continual confession to Him of need, of dependence, of help, of strength, for wisdom in every season of life. One reason we do not pray without ceasing is that we have such a low sense of the indwelling presence of Christ with us by the Holy Spirit. It's hard to fathom this. He walks with me. He dwells. I don't feel close to Him right now. Do you think He ever got His prayer-hearing commitment to you from your feeling side of the equation? That God only hears you or only helps His children when we feel like He does? He has bound Himself to us in covenant. And He says, you do this. You call upon Me. You cast your cares upon Me. Let's look at a couple of Psalms together. Psalm 50, verse 15. Notice His invitation. He is so much more willing to hear and answer our prayers than we are to give them to Him. Psalm 50, verse 15. Many of you know this. Call upon Me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will glorify Me. 55:22. Memorize these if you don't know them. Cast your burden on the Lord, and He shall sustain you. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. A constantly in everything praying people is a people who will be able to overcome worry and anxiety, for we trust the Lord. Now in Philippians 4, Paul uses three different words for prayer. And I don't think that's because he's talking about three different kinds of prayer. Too many people look for magic in the different words of Scripture or lessons and just take this. Three words are used, prayer, the normal word, prosuke in Greek, religious worship, adoration. Then he uses the word deesis, which is a cry of personal need. Some of your translations will have supplication. And then a little bit later, he uses atema, which is petition, request. Why these three different words? What's he trying to teach us? Pray. Pray. Isn't it one of the most common confessions of Christians that we feel in our hearts that we don't pray enough? That we don't pray consistently and fervently, that our prayers are often lifeless and don't seem to make it past the ceiling, or we become so distracted when we pray that our prayers are hardly worship, often cold and they fly all over the place. But you know what? Using these different words for prayer, let's settle on something this morning. The Holy Spirit who inspired the apostle, the God who made everything, is inviting us, commanding us, you seek Me. You make your petitions and requests known to Me. I am more willing to hear you than you are to ask Me. And why are we so unwilling? Why do we find this most blessed command? This ought to be the happiest command in prayer. Jesus walks with me. Wherever I am at work, I'm stuck in traffic, I'm fretting and checking Google, I should be praying, Lord Jesus, please teach me during this time. Help me during this time. Oh yeah, I remember what's going on at home and what's going on in the world. He is willing, but we are so cold. Why? Well, let me give you some reasons why. Some reasons, it's not all of them, why we're unwilling to pray. Sometimes pride, I think, is probably the biggest thing. Suffocates the spirit of prayer. I can do it-ism. I've done this before-ism. I don't need help this time-ism. God doesn't care about me-ism, which is another form of pride. I'm too busy-ism, which is another form of pride. Again, I've said this before, but there's not anybody in this room. And if you put all of our schedules together, nobody, all of us collectively, were never as busy as Jesus was on one day. And yet, if necessary, He stayed up at night to pray. Sometimes all night. He didn't do it every night. He had to have rest just like we do. He was in our flesh. But yet, if we can't use busyness, Because then we're saying, well, you know, we're better than Jesus. Pride. If there is worldliness in our heart, we're not going to pray. Because there's a certain conviction that, well, my desires probably are not exactly right about something or other. And so I really can't pray about these things because I know, you know, it's like you're talking to somebody and you don't want to go get counsel because you know or you think you know what they're going to tell you and you don't want to hear it, so you just don't talk about it. It's the reason some of you teenagers here may be moving forward with what you know your parents don't want you to do because your attitude is, well, it'll be easier to ask forgiveness later than it is to ask permission now. Because I know what I'll get if I ask if I can do this, a big fat no. Let me go ahead and do what I want, and then I'll... See, that's a worldly heart. And if we bring that to the Father, if we bring... In prayer, if we... What does it say in Psalm 66:18? If we regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord won't hear us. If we're holding on to idols, if we're sitting on idols in our home, the Lord won't hear us. Another reason that the spirit of prayer is suffocated, is quenched in us is because we don't know how great our need is. This can go in two directions, and we can't spend a lot of time on any of these, but if you could see the ferocity of Satan, you would pray. If you could see how much the devil hates you, you would pray. And similarly, if you saw how friendly the Father is to you, and you could see the look on the Lord Jesus, I'm right here, why aren't you seeking me? I'm right here, why aren't you asking me for help with your temptations? I'm right here, why aren't you casting all your cares upon me? I care for you. We just don't feel our need as we need to. We don't see how horrible the enemy is, and we don't see how lovely the Savior is. A lack of joy in prayer. Anybody say, I don't have any joy in prayer. Feelings of guilt when we pray. I know that there's just things that are not right. Or maybe we can even be mad at God. You know, after all, He is sovereign. So if He wanted things to go differently in my life, He could have made them go differently. And therefore, since He didn't make them go differently, after all, it's really His fault what's happening to me. Try to tell that to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. I think with all of our struggles with sovereignty, just resolve them in Gethsemane on the ground and shut your mouth. That would be my suggestion. Because here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who certainly knew the will of the Father, who certainly knew every ounce of Scripture, who knew the full mind of the Holy Spirit, and knew that God was sovereign. And He didn't say, well, if God's sovereign, why pray? He got on His face because He knew God was sovereign. He got on His face and felt His need. So no excuses on that front. But there are all kinds of things we do that we suffocate the spirit of prayer. You know, when He says here, notice in verse 6, to let your requests be made known to God, this isn't because the Lord doesn't know. Jesus said in Matthew 6:32, quote, your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. If God already knows, why pray? R.C. Sproul's book from 20 or 30 years ago. Why? If God already knows, why pray? Because asking is the rule of the kingdom. That's it. Because He's our Father, we're His children, and He has ordained asking in believing prayer as the means by which we receive His blessings. So again, it comes down to a question of obedience. Now, it is interesting, isn't it? Let your request be made known to God. I want a Ferrari, okay? Now, again, this is not Christmas list praying. Father, do you have a machine that I could put my husband in on one side and he could come out on the other and be what I want him to be? Or do you have a wife machine? Or do you have a boss machine? Or do you have a banking account machine that I can put it in one side and it comes out on the other side and golden days are here forever? No, that's not real prayer, is it? That's fairy tales. That's rubbing the lamp and hoping a genie comes. But I do want to emphasize something else on that front. Be sure that you don't have a low view of the Father's will and make sure that the things we ask for are consistent with His glory. There was a man in the Old Testament who the prophet came to him and says, I want you to take this clump of arrows And every time you beat them on the ground, that's how many times God will turn back your enemies. And he beat them on the ground 3 times. The prophet was mad at him. Why didn't you beat him on the ground 100 times? Why didn't you beat him on the ground 200 times? Again, we need to make sure that our requests are consistent with the majesty of God. We say, Lord, just help me to make it through this day without going postal on my boss. Instead of praying, Lord, would you please help me to go through this day with joy and so that I can honor you in my specific calling. Lord, please just help me to make it through the night and my wife won't talk to me and then we won't have a fight. Instead, Lord, please help me to make it through this evening with joy so that I can love my wife and lay down my life for her. We can bury the axe between us and we can seek your kingdom together. Two very different kinds of praying. One of them treats God in a beggarly, you know, as if he's a father who just throws out crumbs. Lord, if we can just survive these times. What a low view of God somebody must have. Lord, just help us to survive. Instead of, Father, help us to honor you in these times. These are the times you have created for your own glory, my personal circumstance, yours, ours, corporately, nationally. Help us to honor you. Perhaps you ought to get out a piece of paper this afternoon and write down what your heart really wants. Be honest. It might be shocking to you if you're honest. What do I really want? If God says, all right, what's your wish list? Ooh, okay. All right, let me go here. I want this, and I don't like this hair color, and I want to drop 20 pounds, and I want to, you know, do all this. And then we wonder why there's so little joy and worship in prayer and so little effect to our prayers. James says, you pray, but you don't have, because you ask amiss to satisfy yourself and your own lust, and God's not a cosmic genie. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. Now notice one other thing we haven't talked about yet, with thanksgiving. This is one little attitude. Now, this kills prayer if it's not present. It's such a common sin. We're all guilty of it. I understand that. We're insensible to the gravity of not being thankful. It's a personal insult to the Lord. Why is it? If you're not a thankful person, you are living under a cloud of personal insult to the Lord. Now, just let that sink in for just a minute. I'm going to say it again. If you are not core thankful, deeply thankful to the Lord, you are living in a relationship where you are insulting him. Why is that? Like, whoa, he's off the rails with that. No, because what does thankfulness say? Thankfulness says, if I had no legs, no arms up here, my house burned down over my head, all my children were taken away in an instant, and I was struck with a horrible disease. Oh, that did happen to Job, didn't it? And he said, naked I came into this world, and naked I will leave. The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. See, thankfulness says, I deserve, if we're talking about deserve, I deserve dust and ashes for my daily food. If we're going to talk about deserve, I deserve to be struck down with a lightning bolt every day, to die 1,000 horrible deaths daily because of my rebellion against the holy, holy, holy God. And yet, he gave his son to die for me. Y'all think about this. You young people, I can't wait till I can go out and race my car this afternoon, or I can't wait till I can go climb a mountain somewhere and get out of this place. I'm here because I've got to, and I'm checking it off with my parents that I've done it, or I'm checking it off with God that I've done it, as if he cares if you check off if you came to church. Thankfulness. I deserve nothing. And he crucified his son. He has given me the Holy Spirit if I'm a believer. He's let me live as long as I have, and I've breathed his oxygen and eaten his food and soaked in his sunshine and enjoyed his rain. I'm going to turn into Jacob's opposite. Remember when he left the land of Canaan when he was on the run because he had tricked his brother Esau, and you know, God comes to him very graciously and basically repeats to Jacob, word for word, what he had said earlier to Abraham and Isaac: in your seed, all the nations will be blessed. I will give you all of this land. And then Jacob says, wow, the Lord's in this place, and I didn't know it. And he sets up a pillar, and then Jacob speaks, and that was his big mistake. Like most of us, he started talking, okay? And Jacob said, Lord, if you'll be my God, and if you'll give me food and clothing, and if you'll bring me back into the land, then you will be my God. 20 years later, a humbled man, he came back into the land. And you remember what he said in Genesis 32:10? He said, I am unworthy of the least of your kindnesses to me. Is that you? Because if it's not you and you're not working in that direction, you can forget the Lord ever hearing your prayer in any kind of deeply satisfying, world-changing way, because he does govern the world through the kingdom of priests, through his son. But if our is bitterness and you are not matching up to my expectations, and I should not have to be going through this, and it's not fair how other people are treating me, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, God says, I am not your complaint department. Let's have a little bit more of Jacob's spirit. Father, when I look at myself honestly, I am unworthy. And that's the problem with a lot of us, is why we're not thankful, because we think we are worthy. I'm getting a raw deal. This isn't fair. I can't believe all these people are doing this to me and threatening this. It's not fair. We deserve this. Listen, living right now in the United States of America, we can just stop the clock right now and think about all the people we've murdered, all the perversion, all the Sabbath breaking, and God would be completely just if he sent a meteor shower at this moment and consumed the whole land off the face of the earth. And that he doesn't, and allows it to continue for one more second, should put us on our faces and confessing with Jacob, I'm unworthy of the least of your mercies. And then, from that soil of humility and honesty, buds thankfulness. Thank you, Father. I thank you for this food. Mama, I don't like carrots. I won't ask them, but if I were to ask the 5-year-olds or the 7-year-olds or the 20-year-olds, okay, Mama puts carrots on the table or green beans, or you kind of turn up your, really? I wanted chicken nuggets, okay? I mean, you got to be really, really careful, because a lot of the world's digging for food out of the trash can and drinking water out of the latrine. And if we have anything, it is an unbelievable gift of the mercy of God. And those are just his common gifts. Don't even go into Christ and the gospel. Now, one more thing I want to emphasize here before we may have to just continue this next week. Do you notice it's interesting here? He uses the word God in this, in 6 and 7. Now, this is very personal in the sense of letting our petitions and our requests be made known to him. You know, Father would seem to be, Father, God is our Father. And in other passages of Scripture, that is emphasized. Lord, his covenant name, God, just, does God here seem a little bit cold? No, listen. God emphasizes, in this context especially, the one to whom we are praying, the one to whom we are thankful, the one to whom we are making our requests known. God, the name God, emphasizes that he is the self-sufficient creator of everything. He is the omnipotent ruler of this world. He knows all things. He does all of his holy will. Before him, all the nations are but a drop in a bucket and less than nothing. Words are going to run out of praises before God will run out of his magnificence. Now bear with me. Who are we to call upon? Who are we to cast our cares upon? God. this great God. Yes, He's our Father, and He loves us, and He's the covenant Lord, and we have our Savior, Jesus Christ, the great High Priest. But the one to whom we are entrusting and casting our cares, the reason we can be anxious for nothing is because the God of holiness and of majesty and of dominion and of eternity invites you to come. You, me. Why would He even look at us without a sneer and a reproach and a judgment? And yet He says, you come to me. I have all power, all grace, all wisdom, all strength. I am more than strong enough to carry all of your burdens. I care for you. You come to me and cast these things upon me. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I own the cattle on a thousand hills. I don't need your work to feed you. I don't need your particular form of government to protect you. I have everything. Of me, through me, to me are all things, and to me will be the glory forever and ever. And He invites you and me, worms, but yet worms made in His image, to say, you come into my presence and I will care for you and I will help you and I will take care of you. Now, if you're struggling this morning with doubt or bitterness, let me encourage you just to start afresh with this God who loves you in His Son and offers to you love, joy, and peace. Why did He set His love upon you? Why did He send His Son to save you? Why did He give you His Spirit to work faith in you and give you a perfect mediator to open heaven to you this very moment? Remember how your sins have utterly left you without any excuse or any covering before Him. You and I run away from Him just like Adam and Eve did, and yet He has drawn near to us, as vile as we are, and He, the holy, holy, holy God. If we saw His glory at this moment, we would drop down like dead men. Remember the angels this morning who are looking at Him and saying, holy, holy, holy. And He invites you to come to His footstool and to cast your burdens upon Him, your cares upon Him, to make your request known to Him. Yes, sometimes we cry supplications. Make sure you are thankful to Him and bless His name. Ingratitude burns down the bridge between you and God. Thankfulness, in some respects, is that bridge of everything I've ever received. I thank you for it. I don't deserve it. I credit it all to Jesus and to your grace to me. And I'm thankful for your great mercies. I hope you consider drawing near to His throne as a place of privilege and a calling of privilege. If we know ourselves at all, if we see the truth of His majesty and our lowliness in the slightest, we will be overwhelmed with worshiping thankfulness, wondering thankfulness. And then we can also ask some other questions. Who am I to question His dealings with me? Who am I to intrude into His judgment chambers and to complain about the things that are going on in the world and how He is governing, or think I know everything that's going on? Why am I fretting at the wicked? They're going to be consumed. Don't we believe the Scripture? Psalm 92, I've seen the wicked spreading themselves like a green bay tree, and then I looked again and they were gone, and their place remembered them no more. Unbelief is sterile. It has no future, just like many of its perverse manifestations. Why was I elbowing God off the throne of the universe and trying to stick myself there, making Him answer my questions, resolve my dilemmas, and govern the world as I think it should be governed? I'm filthy, but I'm also thankful. Thankful for your grace to me, Father, in allowing me to come to you as the living and the true God. Thank you for your Son, the mediator of the covenant. Thank you that I can come to you in his name and know that I'm accepted and received and I'm blood washed and cleansed. And if you're not this morning, come now. Because this same God who invites you to cast your cares upon him, if you do not believe in Jesus and do not come to the Father in his name, heaven is a brass steel door 1,000 miles thick over your head. And God will not hear your prayers. Come in Jesus. Come and be thankful. Come and cast your cares. Now, I'd finish, look at verse 7 next week, but just let me ask you a question. In these times, granted, there's a lot going on. I don't understand it all. I know nobody does. It's God's plan. But please understand that these words were not written. Paul was not sitting on the back porch of a villa in Capri drinking a mimosa. Okay? He was under house arrest. The beast was alive and well, the Roman Empire. Christians were persecuted and already killed around the world. And what was the counsel here? This is not all the counsel Scripture gives, but the counsel here in a very personal way: you be anxious for nothing. You bring your cares to the Lord. He walks with you. He is united to you in his Son. You cast your burdens upon him. And then joy and thankfulness. Are you morose? I've struggled with it. Are you angry? I've struggled with it. Are you concerned about the future? Yeah, I kind of like the good old days of American unbelief when you could just kind of go your own way and do your own thing and find your own place. I confess it. It's a horrible sin. I confess that, you know, I'd like things just to go back the way they were, when that would be the worst imaginable thing possible. But you know what the Lord says? You, Chris, fill in your own name, you are not the field general. You do not know what I'm doing. You do not know all of my counsel. I have not permitted you into my counsel chambers except you may come with all of your grief and anxiety and care and throw it on me and leave it there, because I care for you and I've put the government of the world on the shoulders of my Son. And from that, how do you know if you've done that? Well, verse 7, God's peace begins to rule you, but also joy, hope. You can sing when you're in the dungeon like Paul and Silas did. Not how can we organize a prison revolt, okay? We could go on. God does amazing things for his people when we leave to him the government of the world. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we don't do that passively though. We want to be faithful. We want to stand for you in our particular times. But we can't do that if we're thinking that we've got the plan and that we can bear these cares and that we're anxious and fretting about the evildoers. And when your word everywhere, Old and New Testaments, just forbids it. You forbid us to be anxious. You tell us to cast everything before you. No doubt, many answers, many changes in the world, far more changes happen when we are praying than when we are worrying. We ask, O Lord, that you would make us constant and consistent, believing and joyful in everything by prayer and supplication. Forgive us. We confess it's one of the most basic things, that we should live praying, that we should breathe praying. But we don't want to. We run out of oxygen, spiritual oxygen. We doubt your nearness. We choke out that word of your promise to be with us and never leave us or forsake us. Lord, very often we're like the disciples in the boat on the stormy sea, and you're there right there in the boat with them, and they try and try and try and try, and the boat just starts getting lower and lower in the water until finally somebody goes and finds you and you stand right up and rebuke everything. Oh Lord, we ask that you would teach us to come to you first, not last, to come to you always, not finally. Please teach us, oh Lord, to trust in you. Father, we thank you for your promise. We thank you that you're, as our Father, you're not this milksop, effeminate like so many men today. You are the God who created everything, governs everything, sends your angel in one night and slaughters the Assyrian army, and sends your spirit and saves Daniel and his friends from the fiery furnace and from the lion's den. Oh Lord, you are so much higher than we have any conception. Please give us faith. Please help us to trust in you and to call upon you at all times. Thank you for this encouraging word, and we ask that you would help us to take it in, and that each one of us would repent of our ingratitude, our proud views of ourself. It is so easy for us to slip into playing judge, that what's happening is not fair, instead of remembering what real fairness would look like for us and giving to you your rightful office. You're the judge of the nations. Teach us to be meek before you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.